Let's turn to Acts chapter 9. We're going to pick it up with chapter 9, verse 32. Luke has just told us about this peace that the church has enjoyed there in verse 31, and now he picks up his history again. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions were the ones he mentioned in verse 31, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately he got up, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha. Perhaps it was pronounced then Tabitha. I'll explain that later, but it's translated into Greek. It's called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them, and when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. Now, we have a picture here. We're not sure exactly what it is. Did they have all these garments, this clothing that she had made, laid out on tables, or were they wearing them? But it was a testament to her. But Peter, verse 40, sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, and Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Well, so here we come to the end of chapter 9. We find Luke shifting his focus a little bit from the conversion of Saul back to the ministry of Peter. It says any good history writer does, advancing the deeds of one important actor in one arena and then changing course to let the activities of a contemporary actor get caught up. He needs to portray, the historian does, what has transpired on a number of different fronts. And so now we're back to Peter. Peter is, for many of us, one of our favorite biblical characters. We love to laugh at him. We feel his pain. We bask in his triumphs. He was an enthusiastic man, to say the least. He's almost always on the go when we find him in the scriptures, and almost always talking. Someone has said that Peter's solution to any problem that arose was to talk. But it was Peter alone, remember, who had the faith to get out of the boat and walk on the sea to his Lord. It was Peter who lost faith and sank. It was Peter who was with the Lord at his transfiguration and who thought it was a good idea to build 3 tabernacles to Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. If you read Mark's gospel, Mark says he didn't know what else to answer. So he talked, "Let's build 3 tabernacles." And that was when the cloud formed and the voice came out of heaven, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." So only Peter could move the Almighty to verbally scold him. Peter made the great confession at Caesarea Philippi, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But then he rushed to rebuke the Son of the living God right after that when he didn't like what he said, and the Lord told him, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter told Jesus on the way to Gethsemane that he would never fall away from him, but rather would die before betraying him, and then in a very short period of time denied him 3 times, once to a little servant girl, once even with cursing. And then it was Peter who chased after John on that Sunday morning, rushing up to the empty tomb, and who essentially shoved John aside and rushed inside. There was no standing around outside for Peter. But Peter loved Jesus, And though he often failed, he never stopped longing to do his bidding. And so how appropriate it was, as John recorded in John chapter 21, there by the sea with the risen Christ, that the Lord would ask him three painful times, "Simon, do you love me?" And then tell him, "Go, shepherd my sheep." He effectively restored Peter to faithful service to him before he ascended finally into heaven. And from that point on, we find Peter taking the lead among the other disciples in shepherding the sheep and fulfilling the Lord's mandate to bear witness to him to the utter ends of the earth. And that's where we find him now in Luke's account. He is fulfilling the Lord's commission to him. These impressive miracles Peter performs, healing a paralyzed man, raising a dead woman to life, are included in our scripture for reasons beyond the wonder of the acts. They illustrate in a number of ways that the Christian life, the Christian church, and the Christian ministry all are founded on the Lord Jesus Christ, are continue in him, and are ultimately successful only to the degree that they imitate him and rely upon him completely. Any ministry that you have, any ministry that we have here as a church, will only be successful to the extent that those things are true. And we'll see that, I hope, in our lesson. What was Peter doing at Lydda? He was on the road. He was not holed up in Jerusalem with the conversion of Saul. We saw this in the last lesson in verse 31. There was peace in these regions, and Peter was showing himself to be a faithful and true apostle, diligently obedient to the Lord who had directly instructed them to be his witnesses, both in Jerusalem, certainly, but also in Judea and really to the ends of the earth. And Jesus had said, at a time of great stress in his ministry, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night cometh." Night is coming when no one can work. And so Peter was now taking advantage of the daylight. He was taking advantage of that, of the peace that God had given him. And so he was imitating Christ. He was also showing himself to be that shepherd he was commissioned to be, visiting the young churches formed recently through the ministry of Philip and the other apostles. There was a church in Lydda, one in Joppa also. These two cities, if you look at your map, were toward the Mediterranean coast from Jerusalem. It's likely that Philip had had a hand in their founding. Lydda is present-day Lod. It's where you find the international airport that serves Israel today. And Joppa is present-day Jaffa. Joppa is present-day Jaffa, a very tony seaport within the modern city of Tel Aviv. And neither are very far from Jerusalem. Nothing's very far from anything over there. In Lydda, there was a man named Aeneas who was afflicted by some kind of severe paralysis, which for 8 years had forced him to be bedridden. Aeneas was helpless. Now, that was an observation Dr. Johnson went out of his way to make when he preached this passage. In these two miracles, we see Christ not only willingness, but also power to bring deliverance to both the helpless, in the case of the lame Aeneas, and the hopeless, which was Tabitha's condition, lying dead in the upper room in Joppa. So Aeneas was helpless, but Peter, seeing his condition, calls him by name and says, "Jesus Christ heals you, get up and make your bed." And Luke tells us he immediately got up. Now, on a physical level, that must have been a very impressive happenstance. A man who'd been paralyzed for 8 years, Jesus Christ heals you, get up, make your bed, he immediately gets up. But of course, on a very different level, it was even more impressive because Peter was not claiming that it was he who was doing the healing, but that it was Jesus Christ. Peter was more than aware of his own weaknesses, of his own powerlessness. He knew that there was nothing that he could do himself to overcome this kind of crippling disease. Only divine power could do that. So that could only have been what he was thinking when he had the audacity to say to both the crippled Aeneas and the very dead Tabitha, get up. And that's the very same word, or root of the word, that was used of God raising up Jesus from the tomb. So it was not Peter that made him well. He would not take credit for it, but Jesus. And the man did get up. He was healed. The people that lived there saw him, but Jesus was not there. And I'm not trying to be cute with you this morning. Jesus was not there. I know you know that. None of us, we have never seen Jesus physically, but many of these people almost certainly had, and they knew that he was not there. He was not dwelling in Galilee or in Judea or any of those regions. And so these people believed that God had raised him from the dead and that he was now sitting at the right hand on high with his Father. But they also knew that he did not live here as he once did, nor did he make appearances like he had for a short period of time. But Peter said, Jesus Christ heals you, present tense. So Luke wanted us to know about this healing because I think, well, for the fact of it itself, but also because it illustrates so much that is true about the work of God in his church today. This man, Aeneas, is an illustration of God's willingness and his ability to help the helpless. Aeneas was unable to help himself, and no one else was able to help him either. He was helpless. He was paralyzed, Luke writes. But now Peter tells him to get up and make your bed. R.C. Sproul made an interesting observation here about making one's bed. Why do we do it every day? I'm sure there are multitudes of children who wonder that. Why do we do it every day? I know perhaps on occasion there may even be some of you that maybe the bed doesn't get made every day. But at my house, it's done every day, somewhat magically, because I have nothing to do with it. But Cindy does it for aesthetic purposes, I think, or just because it's in her DNA. When she was growing up, she wanted to be a maid. When she grew up, God answered her prayers. I'm not kidding. But Sproul made the point that we typically make our beds every day because from the time we wake up in the morning until we rest our heads on the pillow again at night, we no longer have need for the bed. In the 8-year period that this man had been bedridden, there were surely times when friends or physicians came over to turn him over, to heal his bed sores, to clean him. Maybe they made his bed for him in the process, but Peter told him to make his bed because he would no longer be needing it as a permanent dwelling place. And that's a picture of the Christian life, really of the dual experience of both justification and sanctification that is the experience of every believer. We have been healed of our disease of sin, our bed made, so to speak, finally and perpetually, but then comes the ongoing struggle to be in practice what we are positionally. It's a lifelong struggle, it is, but we look forward to the day when our struggle is over and we receive the final healing that Jesus promises and our bed is made forevermore. Well, that's what Jesus has done for us and is doing for us. And when Peter told Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you, he was expressing the unbelievably good news that Jesus was the one not only willing but also able to bring permanent healing to him. Aeneas was helpless, but Jesus was adequate and able. Peter was just his instrument in accomplishing his healing. And, you know, that's really what all of us are to be, God's instruments, his vessels for Jesus Christ to wield as he works out his perfect will throughout human history, building and establishing his kingdom until that final day when he will give us the kingdom fully and visible. Well, Luke in verse 35 describes a bit of a foretaste of that when he describes the broad effect the healing of Aeneas had on the region surrounding Lydda. He reported that all who lived at Lydda and Sharon, or Sharon, a town nearby, saw the miraculously healed Aeneas and they turned to the Lord. There had been a purpose in his healing beyond the blessing that it was to Aeneas individually. And that is the earmark of all the miracles of the Bible. It has to do not just with the individual and the relief gained by the miracle. God grants them to advance his glory, to increase his own inheritance. And so he chose this man, Aeneas, who was obviously well known. The people in the region were well aware of his condition, and the miracle of his healing was the means for many, themselves helpless in one way or another, to turn to the one who they now discovered was the source of both physical and spiritual healing. Well, following this, word spread even further. And now beginning in verse 36, Luke describes a really sad situation up along the coast of the Mediterranean in the city of Joppa. As I said before, Joppa is present-day Jaffa, a part of this very modern city of Tel Aviv. And the story of Tabitha, or Dorcas in Greek, adds to what Luke would have us understand about God's work today. She is a saint. We can tell that. It's not stated one way or another whether Aeneas was a believer. We presume that he was. But with Tabitha, there's no doubt. She was, according to verse 36, abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. Kind of an awkward phrase, but it gives us a picture of a Christian woman who displayed the full fruit of the Spirit, whose witness was enhanced by the good works that she was engaged in. James, remember, wrote in verse 27 of James chapter 1 that pure and undefiled religion in the eyes of the Lord is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And here in verse 39, we see these widows who have been so blessed by her that they're all here crying and they're displaying all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. Her death hit them very hard. Tabitha was a woman who lived in those good works that the Apostle Paul described in Ephesians 2, chapter 10, that God had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He said, we are of him a workmanship of God being created. We are a new creation to walk in these works that God has prepared. And Dorcas, Tabitha, walked in them. And so in that sense, she's somewhat of a prototypical Christian woman. She's everything that a Christian ought to be. You know, anyone can call themselves a Christian. It's really easy to do, especially in our Western world. It's getting harder and harder to pull that off, to be a fake Christian. But the reality is there are wheat and there are tares combined, mingled together, almost every place that the name of Christ is spoken. It's not always easy to tell them apart. Some are pretty good at faking it. And to some degree, it's really not our responsibility to set people aright. But we can biblically challenge them by asking them to show their fruit. Show the fruit. I read some time ago about a champion wood carver from Bavaria who found a piece of wood in the mouth of a sack of grain. And it was the same color, this wood was, as the grains of wheat. And so he thought he would try his hand at carving the wood into little imitation heads of grain. He was an expert wood carver. And so he did that. He carved a handful of them and then he mixed them in with the other bits of grain. And they looked so like the real ones, you just couldn't tell them apart. Even the wood carver himself couldn't distinguish between the ones he had carved and the real heads of grain. But he knew that if you place the grains in water, in a few days the real wheat would sprout, while the imitation grain would remain exactly like it was, dead wood. Well, Tabitha was the real deal. She had sprouted. She was the real thing. And the evidence that she was the real deal was the ministry that she had with these deeds of charity with the widows. Perhaps I spent a little too much time on Tabitha, but Luke spends a bit of time on her about the things that she did. Oswald Chambers, in his book Spiritual Leadership, claimed that true greatness, true leadership, is found in giving yourself in service to others, not in coaxing or inducing others to serve you. So Tabitha was the real deal. She was a real leader, a servant leader, and now she was greatly mourned and greatly missed because Tabitha is now dead. And in that sense, whereas Aeneas had been helpless, Tabitha was hopeless. Her situation was hopeless. She had fallen sick and died. And then they had taken her dead body, as verse 37 describes. They had washed it, as was the custom, and they laid it in this upper room. And this all took place while Peter was in Lydda. And so the disciples in Joppa sent messengers there imploring him to come in haste to Joppa in order to do whatever he could do to help at this terribly difficult time. Verse 39 says that Peter arose and went with them, and when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room with all the widows weeping and gesticulating. That's my word there, gesticulating. It's possible even that the professional mourners had arrived already, as was the custom, and they were weeping and wailing, and so the air was filled with the sound of that. And it recalls, doesn't it? Doesn't it recall? Mark chapter 5, we just studied it a few weeks ago with Dan in the ministry of the word and the Lord's healing of Jairus' daughter. Remember, she had already died when Jesus finally arrived at the house, and he saw the commotion there with all the mourners who had been brought in, loudly weeping and wailing, but Jesus put them all out. Remember, you go back to Mark 5 and you see it, and then he went in there where the body lay. He goes into this room where the body was, along with the mother and the father and Peter and James and John. So Peter was there. He had witnessed that. And so now here he too puts out all the mourners in verse 40, and he goes in alone and he kneels down and prays. The only way we would know that he prayed is if Paul had told Luke about it so that Luke could tell us. He went in and prayed, but we must conjecture what was the content of his prayer, and I've done that. I think it had to have been something like this. Lord Jesus, you are the giver of life. You give both physical and spiritual life, as with Lazarus, who was once, this is Peter, as with Lazarus, who was once dead for 4 days, yet you had the power to resuscitate him, as with Jairus' daughter, so now, Lord Jesus, you have the power to give life back to this woman. Will you now exalt yourself, magnify the gospel by giving life to this beloved woman? And in verse 40, Luke describes how Peter, in the conviction that the living Christ was able and willing to resuscitate Tabitha, then turned to the dead body. How much faith would it have taken to turn to that dead body and speak to it and say those words, "Tabitha, arise"? But emboldened, Peter, by the conviction that Jesus was alive and he was able to raise her and willing to do it, he did say it, and Tabitha opened her eyes. Dead people don't open their eyes. They don't open their eyes. Only people who have been given life can open their eyes. Babies coming out of the womb eventually open those eyes. Dead people don't open their eyes, but that's what happened to her. And when she opened her eyes, she saw Peter there, of course. Luke says she sat up, and he, in verse 41, took her by the hand and raised her up so that all the friends and family who were outside the room could come in and could rejoice in this miraculous occurrence. Jesus had once more made a person whole. Now, You've heard this before, but I think it's appropriate here to reiterate it briefly, very briefly. I believe Jesus Christ has the power to do this today, and perhaps he has done it sometime over the last 20 centuries or so, but it does not appear that he has gifted the church in that way since the apostolic period. And we base that opinion, recognizing people disagree, but we base that opinion on a number of factors, and this will be very brief. But first, a careful reading of the New Testament record reveals a steady decline in these kinds of miraculous signs, wonders, miracles. And we'll see that as we go through our study in Acts. And you know that as you've studied the book of Acts. Second, history has very little record of truly verifiable miracles such as these, where the authority and giftedness is vested in a single saint to truly heal the previously helpless, ill, and lame, where Christian saints have called on Jesus Christ to give real life to really dead persons, and dead persons have lived again. There's just scant historical evidence of that, which is not to say that we don't believe that God heals. We do believe that. God responds to our prayers. He does send healing. He remains compassionate and merciful to us. But this time period that we're in the book of Acts, was a very special and different era. It marked this time period right here, these years, it marked a different era, a transition from one manifestation of salvation history to another, to one that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Jesus had empowered and he had commissioned these 12 apostles to be his emissaries and his ministers to communicate the truth of the good news of salvation in Christ to a very belligerent and hostile world. The early church faced seemingly insurmountable obstacles, and because of that, the apostles needed clear and definitive authentication of their commission, of the truth of the message that they were proclaiming. They needed credentials. And once they had that, and the gospel message was well established across this Western world at the time, once that happened, the Lord, in his wisdom, began to withhold those gifts. And that's what history records. It's a part of history. The author of the epistle, and I'll leave it at this, the author of the epistle to the Hebrews, I say that quickly because you've heard this before, but maybe not everybody has, but the author of Hebrews wrote at a later date than this, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. There, he's talking about the message of salvation. He's talking about the gospel and how at first that message had been spoken by the Lord, and then it was confirmed to others by those who had heard him. And then the author says this, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So the Lord was testifying in this grand and vivid way with the apostles, confirming by these signs and wonders and miracles that their message was true. And the result was, as verse 42 now further relates, many believed in the Lord. The result in Lydda, verse 35, all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw Aeneas, and they turned to the Lord. Good things came out of these miracles. But the story here is how the living Christ acted through his under-shepherd Peter to make yet another person whole. Now, I noted the similarity between what Peter did when he arrived at that upper room in Joppa and the Lord's actions when he arrived at the home of Jairus with his daughter. But earlier even than that, in Mark chapter 2, think Capernaum, Mark chapter 2, he had likewise healed a paralytic. And remember, he said to the paralytic there in that very crowded room after they had set him down, he said, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. In Lydda, Peter had said, get up, make your bed. Again, in Joppa. There were even closer similarities to Jesus in Mark 5. There, after Jesus arrived and he put the mourners out, we talked about that, he entered the room where the little girl was who had died, and he took her hand in his, and he said to her, remember, he said, Talitha cum, Talitha cum. And Mark goes on to translate that Aramaic for us. It meant, little girl, I say to you, get up. Well, it's very likely that Peter spoke Aramaic to Tabitha, so that in effect, what Jesus in Mark 5 and Peter here said was phonetically almost the very same thing. Jesus, Talitha cum, Peter, Tabitha cum, Tabitha, rise up. The little girl got up and walked, Mark states, Tabitha did too. So Peter, here's my point, Peter was depending on the Lord, he was imitating the Lord, and inevitably Peter was becoming like the Lord. And the lesson for us as we close this thing out, when we spend time with the Lord and we get acquainted with him, when we learn his ways and we fall in love with Jesus, then we will find ourselves more and more like him. We will imitate him and we will do his works. Oh, how we fail at that. Sometimes the Lord has to use trials in our lives to get our head straight, to understand the real priorities of the Christian life. But when we do find that sweet fellowship with him, we'll come to understand more and more that the greatest miracle is not the restoration of physical life in this world. These two miracles were wonderful. What a blessing to him, to her and all her friends, but both Aeneas and Dorcas, Tabitha, they died. They died eventually. But a far greater work is the work that God, by his Spirit, through Jesus Christ, his Son, does in resuscitating a dead spirit. Every person walking around this church today who is a believer in Christ is a walking illustration of a miracle greater than anything that we see here. Aeneas was helpless. Tabitha was hopeless. And both give us a picture of who we are apart from Christ. Both also give us a picture of the only remedy to cure us and save us. Only Jesus can resuscitate and save dead spirits, helpless, lifeless souls. And just as with Peter, listen, we believe this. Jesus is with us here today, the living Christ, and he is able to do powerful and remarkable miracles in our lives, the lives of our families and friends, and in the lives of others with whom we come into contact. He is able today, and he is doing it. And really, that's the message of the whole book of Acts. We've said it multiple times. That's the message. Jesus is alive. He's still at work. It's the Acts of the Christians. It's the Acts of the Apostles by the Holy Spirit through people like us. So like Peter, we should imitate Christ. We should love people the way that he loved people. We should empty ourselves the way he emptied himself. We should submit ourselves to God the way that he submitted himself to the Father. And we should make disciples. We should make disciples the way that he made disciples. One of the popular terms today that gets bandied about is discipleship, and different people attach different meanings to it and construct different ways to do it. It takes many different forms and methods. But one thing we know is Jesus did it. He made disciples, and he commanded us to do it as well. The church today is faddist. Always has been. The books that we read become fads. The songs that we promote become fads. The way we conduct our church meetings. But as long as we are imitating Christ in our hearts, fad or not, we will be in the center of God's will. As long as we're imitating Jesus Christ. And that's where Peter is as Acts 9 comes to an end. When we read there in verse 43, Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Tanners dealt with dead animals. Peter, a faithful Jew, an observant Jew, would have had nothing to do with the tanner. And before his encounter with Jesus, Peter would have had nothing to do with this man either. But now, just like Jesus, who had made it his practice to meet with sinners, to meet with unclean people, Peter, here we find him dwelling in the same house with a tanner. The Lord is not finished with Peter. He's got an even bigger step for him to take as we're introduced to Cornelius and the Gentiles in chapter 10. So we look forward to that. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do want to be like your Son. We exalt him verbally and in our hearts today, remembering who he is and what he means to us, remembering what he did, how not only did he offer himself an atoning sacrifice on the cross, but he was obedient in every way. As we learned in the Gospel of John, he only did what you told him to do. He only said what you bid him to say. And Lord, may we be like him, more and more like him. It's a struggle, and we thank you for your patience with us. One of your great attributes, the forbearance of God, the long-suffering of our great God. Thank you for that. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, bless our church. May we be people who live imitating Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.